And I would ask you to turn with me to the passage that was read together a short time ago, to Psalm number 73. And the subject tonight is the experience of doubt. And I've chosen this particular subject because I do believe that every single Christian at some time or other questions his or her faith. And I believe that people who say they don't are either being dishonest or else they are extremely naive. Because any of us with even an average intelligence can see that there's a great deal in this world that seems on the surface to fly in the face of any lively confidence that we might have in Almighty God. There are famines and there are earthquakes in our world. There are terminal diseases. There are congenital handicaps. There are disasters and wars. There are miseries and sufferings of a thousand different kinds in our world. And I believe that every honest Christian asks the same question. Why? Why? How can a good God allow it? And it seems to me that the only kind of faith that is immune from that kind of questioning is a blind faith. A faith that doesn't dare to look the realities of this world in the face. A faith that has to close its mind to anything that is a threat to its creed. And that is not the Christian faith. That is an irrational faith. That is a cowardly faith. That is a faith that fully deserves the contempt of the skeptic because it confirms that believers are nothing more than pathetic weaklings who need a crutch with which to limp along through this life. Real biblical faith isn't blind. Real faith doesn't shut its eyes to evidence that seems to contradict its convictions. It cannot do that. Real faith has to confront the suffering and the evil of this world. Real faith has to accept the experience of doubt that accompanies that kind of confrontation, because to fail to do so would be to deny true faith and not to affirm it. You see, contrary to popular opinion, doubt is not the opposite of faith. To suggest that it is to confuse doubt with unbelief, whereas doubt and unbelief are in fact two totally different things. And actually, if you think about it, doubt is something that only a believer can experience, because you can only doubt what you believe. Indeed, what else is the whole book of Job if it isn't the story of a believer, a man of God, wrestling with doubt? And Job didn't cease to be a believer during his long ordeal. On the contrary, properly understood, the very struggle that Job had with doubt testifies to the reality of his faith. And at the end of the day, his trials contributed towards the growth, the development of his faith, and the strengthening of it. Doubt only becomes a problem when people are afraid of it and when people try to run from it. Whereas people who have the courage to engage with doubt and to do so honestly and frankly, they find that far from being weakened by the conflict, their experience of God is one that grows stronger as the result of those inner conflicts. And I believe that there is probably no better illustration of this in all of the scriptures than in this great psalm, Psalm 73. Here is a poem written by a man who knew exactly what doubt felt like. He tells us, in fact, that he came within a hair's breadth of abandoning his faith in God altogether. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. And yet the testimony of this same man at the end of the psalm is that he felt closer to God than ever before. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. And in between, in those intervening verses, he gives us the story of a remarkable spiritual pilgrimage, of how he progressed from doubt and came back once again to a full confidence in God. Let's begin tonight by trying to identify the particular problem that sparked off this man's experience. As I've suggested, it arose out of the contradiction that this man saw between faith and reason, between theory and fact. He states the theory in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That was his belief. Indeed, that was the belief of every faithful Jew of his day. And it's a very comforting belief, isn't it? That God can be relied upon to be good to good people. That any Israelite who faithfully obeyed the Ten Commandments could expect God to honor that. To honor that ancient covenant made with Moses and to bless the believer without reservation for his obedience. But as this man looked around the world, he saw that things didn't quite square up with that statement of belief. And in fact, if anything, the evidence was rather the opposite. He saw prosperity, not of those who were pure in heart, but of the wicked. They had no struggles, he says. Their bodies were healthy and strong. They were free from those burdens common to mankind. And we can almost sense the cynicism and the bitterness in verses 3 to 11. It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, come on now, let's face it. Whatever we may say in church, whatever we may say in worship, it's the corrupt and the callous people of this world who've got no problems. These are the ones who get off scot-free. Physically, they seem to be a picture of health. Emotionally, they don't have any of the anxiety or depression that burden us. Nothing ever seems to happen to humiliate them. They're ruthless, they're cruel, but nobody ever seems to call them to account for their crimes. On the contrary, he says, as often as not, they get rewarded for their crimes by popularity. People admire them, people flatter them. These people talk like atheists. They say God is an irrelevancy to us. God doesn't know anything about us. God's not going to do anything to punish us. All that hellfire and brimstone preaching is only old wives' tales. Nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. And, says the psalmist, nothing ever does. That's what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And that was a problem that led to the psalmist's doubt. Notice that it's not the so-called acts of God like famine and tornadoes and hurricanes and so on that were a challenge to this man's faith. Rather, it was the acts of men. The injustices and the exploitations and the violence. How can God let them get away with it? That's his question. The Bible says that God is good to the pure in heart, but again and again as this man looks around the world, he notes the prosperity of the wicked. And it's a problem with which we can all sympathize, isn't it? We live in an unjust world, an unjust world. But we might want to say, but surely the psalmist must have known that already. Surely the psalmist didn't suddenly wake up one morning and notice for the first time that the wicked were doing all right. Surely that's something that must have been obvious to the man for a long time. Why then did it suddenly turn into a crisis of faith for this man? And we find the answer to that in verses 13 to 14. Listen. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Now, my dear people, I know that it shouldn't be. But if you and I are absolutely honest, we would have to admit that for most of us, innocent suffering remains only an academic problem until we become the suffering innocent person in question. It's true, isn't it, that that's only when we really get bothered about it. That's human nature. There's a French proverb which says, we are strong enough to bear the ills of others. And that's true. It's our own ills that we get angry about. Whenever an election comes along in any country, I understand that although 95% of the electorate will persuade themselves that they are really trying to vote for what is best for the country, the truth is that they will be voting for what they think is best for themselves. But at least that this man didn't try to pull the wool over anyone's eyes. This man is honest enough to look inside his own heart and to confess that the moral indignation that he felt was due more to his own enlightened self-interest than to any kind of genuine moral idealism. I envied the arrogant, he says in verse 3. And that's the truth of the matter. He envied them. If he had shared their prosperity, he would have been a great deal less bothered about the toleration that God seemed to be showing towards those wicked people. It was only when he found himself a victim of the providence of God, it was only when he found himself to be plagued all day long and punished every morning, it was only then that these hostile questions began to rise within him. And that's true of most of us, is it not? We read daily in our newspapers of children killed on our roads, but it never really presents any threat to our faith until it's our child that's involved in an accident. We hear of people in our hospitals dying from cancer or from heart attacks, but we never feel that to be anything of a spiritual problem till it's my wife or my husband that's lying in the mortuary. There are thousands of unemployed people walking the streets in Canada and in Britain. We pass them every day. But it's not until I lose my job that I suddenly start waving my fist at heaven and complaining about all the injustices in the world. That's the way we are. The question we always want to ask is, why me? Why me? There are lots of people in this world who are far more wicked than I am, God. So why do I have to be the one to suffer? Why do I have to be the one who is poor, the one who is sick, the one who has lost my loved one? Why does it happen to me? You see, it's not our social conscience that's really outraged. It's our envy that's been kindled. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, says the psalmist. But whatever our motives may be for raising it, it's still a very real question. And what answer are we to give to it? How are we to defend God against the charge of moral indifference? What remedy are we to apply to a faith that's fast slipping into despair under the assault of all kinds of doubts? Things go wrong in our lives, and we feel we don't deserve it. And the devil begins to feed our minds with thoughts like this: you can't really believe in a God if he does that to you. That's what the psalmist said: in vain have I kept my heart pure all day long, for all day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. And there are times, I'm sure, when we feel just like that. And it's in those times that this psalm ought to be one of great encouragement to us. Can I say to you tonight that we are not unbelievers because we feel like that? We are not unbelievers because we want to talk to God like that. Indeed, this psalm is in the Bible surely to encourage us to talk like that. It's all right to express such thoughts. Inspired men of God in God's word express those very thoughts. So why shouldn't you and I? We're not unbelievers because we have doubt. There is an answer to our doubt. The psalmist found it, and you and I can find it as well. What is the answer? Well, listen to the psalmist: if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. The very first step out of doubt is always that we turn our eyes from the problem and that we seek to catch a glimpse of God himself. That's what happened to this man. This man was so battered by the perplexity of his mental and emotional struggle that he tells us he was within an ace of giving up his church altogether. There were thoughts going through his head, and if he had actually put those thoughts into words, they would have constituted blasphemy and apostasy. If I had said what was in my mind, he goes on, I would have betrayed your people. And yet, somehow in the midst of this spiritual turmoil, he found his way to the house of God. I often think about that. I often find myself wondering why. Maybe this man had to go to the house of God. Maybe this man sang in the choir or was to play the organ. Maybe this man even had to stand up and to preach the sermon. But anyway, it was there in God's house that at last this man's mind began to clear. What did he discover in the sanctuary that so transformed his whole attitude to his doubt? Well, he discovered briefly three things. He was given, first of all, a new perspective on human destiny. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you've placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. You see, one of the things that worship always does, indeed, the primary thing that true worship does, is it puts God at the very center of our vision. And my dear people, that is always extremely important. Because it's only when God is at the very center of our vision that we begin to see things as they really are. As long as we are putting ourselves at the center, then our vision of life is all out of proportion and we are not seeing things in true perspective. But worship delivers us from that distortion. It enables us to see things in God's light. When we cannot see through our doubts, our worship of God enables us to see over our doubts. The psalmist was troubled because wicked people seemed to be doing rather well, and it wasn't until he started to worship God that he suddenly realized that he wasn't seeing things from God's perspective at all. He was seeing things from the short-sighted perspective of a time-bound observer. And once he got these wicked men into God's perspective, then their final destiny looked altogether different. Then I understood their final destiny, he said. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. Do you know one of the troubles that you and I suffer from? It's this. We tend to ignore what we cannot see. We live for today, don't we? And God's response to that kind of preoccupation with the present moment is always to say to us, "You're a fool, you're a fool." You remember his words to the farmer, "Your soul is going to be required of you one day. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Oh, I know that people probably in Canada, just as people back home, they mock any talk about judgment and the end of the world. But the fact is that as far as the Bible is concerned, these things are real. Indeed, if they weren't real, there'd be no hope for goodness in the world. There'd be no point in pursuing goodness, because in the final analysis, goodness wouldn't count for anything. Without judgment, God and the world are reduced to moral indifference. The man of faith is a man who, because he has God's perspective in history, is able to take the future seriously. He's a man who realizes that just because the future cannot be seen doesn't mean to say it's a figment of the imagination. God sees it, even as we don't. God's reality includes tomorrow as well as today. And from God's perspective, the prosperity of the ungodly is as fleeting as a dream. A new perspective on the ungodly. The second thing the psalmist got was a new perspective on himself. You see, another part of our trouble is that once we get ourselves into the mood of introspection, it very quickly becomes a vicious circle. We don't feel like worshiping God. We would rather wallow in our self-pity and nourish our resentment against God. I see this as a pastor happening again and again. People who come up against trials and perplexities in their lives and maybe the loss of a loved one. And what happens? Another pew in the church becomes vacant as people turn their backs upon God. People would rather wallow in their self-pity and nourish their resentment against God. And so we lock ourselves away securely in the prison of our own self-absorption. And the darkness round about us gets darker and darker by the day. That's always what happens in our times of doubting. And it may be that that's one reason why the habit of coming to church on the Lord's Day is not such a bad thing after all. Because if you and I didn't discipline ourselves to worship God regularly and to put God at the very center of our lives, then when these doubts and problems came along, we wouldn't have the help which is so vital and which only true worship can bring to us. A good habit will often overrule a weak will and save us from untold misery in this regard. Because we are in a place of worship, whether we like it or not, we are exposed to the presence of God. God meets with his people in his house in a very special way. And as soon as you and I respond and open up our hearts to the presence of God, then we see ourselves as we really are. We see things about ourselves that perhaps we would rather not see. We see, for example, the sulkiness of our behavior. We see sometimes the childishness of our resentment against God. We see how pathetic our self-pity is. I envied the arrogant, says this man of God. Yes, we're able even to be honest enough to admit that envy is really what it has all come down to. And we can be very embarrassed about that. I was a brute beast before you, senseless and ignorant, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. And when the psalmist came to the place of worship, he found that he could put all of that behind him. But he discovered something more. He suddenly discovered something else about himself. He discovered that in spite of all of his doubts and all of his foolish talk, he discovered that he was, nevertheless, a child of God. As long as people stay away from church, they cannot see this. The devil can tell us, you're not a real Christian. How could you be a real Christian? Thinking the way you do about God, angry as you are with God, having all those doubts about God. You a Christian, don't be stupid. And it's not until we come into the experience of worship and put God at the very center of the stain that we realize it's not only our doubts that we're coming to terms with, it's our faith as well. And our experience of God is just as much a real part of our lives as those doubts are that are troubling us. The psalmist discovered that about himself in the temple. While he stayed out of touch with God, he could fool himself into believing that he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a believer. He could live as if he weren't a believer, and it didn't make any difference. But as soon as he was brought face to face with God in worship, that illusion dissolved. What a fool I am, he said. It was only the bitterness of my heart that was making me think I could possibly be like that. Now I realize, oh God, that I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You will take me home to glory. And the third thing that the psalmist discovered was this. He discovered a whole new perspective on real values. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My dear people, I would like to ask you tonight, what is it? What is it we are living for? What are you living for? What am I living for? Is it our marriage? Is it our home? Is it our dream car? Can I remind you tonight of what the peril of great price is? The peril of great price is that for which a man sells all that he has. And the psalmist discovered the beauty of that peril of great price when he came into the house of God. And in the light of that beauty,
His envy of the ungodly melted away. He got things back into perspective. Listen, yes, he said, God is good to Israel. But, says the psalmist, I'm going to define what I mean by good. As for me, it is good to be near God. That's what I mean, he says, by good. Being with God, I desire nothing else. And so here is a man with doubts who struggles his way through those doubts to become a man with a testimony. Have you got any doubts about the Christian faith? Are you perhaps the academic type and your doubts arise from your intellectual discipline? You've got problems with the inspiration of God's word or with the miracles or something of that sort. Or maybe you're not the academic type. Maybe you consider yourself to be quite an unsophisticated person. You don't have any pretensions of being an academic. And your doubts tend to arise from the practical sufferings and the injustices of life. Or it may be that you're someone tonight who's experiencing a real crisis in your own life. And you doubt the love of God. Can I say to you tonight that whatever the source of your doubt is, don't run away from it. Don't run away from it. All that the Christian who closes his mind to any subject or any issue that threatens his faith, all that that believer is actually confessing is his unbelief. Because if he really believed that his religion were true, then he would be able to launch into any sphere of human inquiry, any experience of human life, in the absolute confidence that the truth would vindicate itself. We need to put a cross at the schoolboy's definition of faith. Faith is believing what you know isn't true, he said. And he would get nothing out of 10 for that. He got it wrong. Is no part of true religion. A Christian believes under the constraint of the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And we don't give up our quest for the truth and receive Jesus instead. It's the truth that Jesus wants to be received. And Jesus is more concerned than anyone else about our integrity. And a profession of faith that's achieved only by throwing overboard that integrity is not something that would please Jesus. Please remember, there's nothing unspiritual about doubts. Let's learn that together tonight from the psalmist. Great saints of God have struggled with doubts. What is unspiritual is to refuse to acknowledge doubt, to hide from it, to pretend that it's not there. And all that that's going to do in the long run is to weaken our faith. Just like the muscle in the body that wastes away from lack of use. Because the owner of that muscle is forever afraid of straining it. We need to look doubt in the face. And maybe we will have to struggle as the psalmist had to struggle. Maybe we will have to shed tears as the psalmist had to shed tears. But in the long run, the reality of God in our life will be stronger, not weaker, because we've wrestled through our doubts with God. The answer to doubt is not to be less honest with ourselves. It is to be more honest with ourselves. Honest about those questions we've got. But honest with ourselves also about that irresistible, irrepressible seed of faith that keeps on tugging at our hearts and minds and demands that we recognize it. Surely it's time we stop complaining about doubts. Surely it's time we started to surrender to our faith. Surely it's time that we pass from the agony of all those questions we cannot answer to the challenge of that truth deep down in our hearts that we know to be true and that we cannot deny, that God is God and that our lives are in His hands. Let's pray. Our gracious and our loving Father God, we thank You anew tonight for Your love for us and for that great confidence and trust which is surely ours. We thank You, O God, that You have given us Your word. We thank You that You have not left us to grope about in the darkness. We do believe that Jesus is the truth. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to embrace Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the way to Yourself alone. Hear our prayer, and bless, O God, our meditation of Your word. In His name, Amen.